The issue around speaking in tongues, I think it's one of the most polarizing issues in the Christian church today. Some people say that if you do not speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Others say that if you do this type of speaking in tongues, you're actually involved in demonic influences. How would you answer the question? If somebody came to you and were to ask you, where do you stand on this issue? How would you answer them? That's what we're going to look at in part of today's study. The first part is this speaking of tongues, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? And is the charismatic movement correct in saying that you have to speak in tongues to demonstrate that you're manifesting the Holy Spirit? Or is the other camp correct that says that that has nothing to do with God? Let's explore this together. We'll begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you so much, God, that we have your word to study and that we can study together and iron sharpens iron. We can learn from one another. We pray, Father, that you'll bless the study this evening as we work through Acts chapter 2 and that you'll help us to understand the working of your Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus Christ told us that all manner of sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We come to you, Father, with sincere hearts. We do not want to be found to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So we pray for your guidance and your understanding as we study your word. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' holy name. So let's begin our study in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And hopefully you joined us for chapter 1, where we saw the background of all of this, where Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples personally for 40 days. And then they were waiting another 10 days to come to Pentecost. And that's what it means that it was fully come. They were counting the 50 days, and they finally arrived on Pentecost. And they were all with one accord in Jerusalem, because they received the command from their Lord to be in Jerusalem and to wait there until they received power. So they're counting now towards Pentecost. They don't know what's about to happen. They're obeying the command. These are Christians. Christ has risen. And notice they are keeping the Feast of Pentecost, which some say is a Jewish feast. But clearly, even after Christ has risen from the dead, these Christians are still keeping Pentecost. And look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts, where it says, "Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hurried, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." So all this time later, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is still very careful to observe Pentecost, and here he wants to observe it in Jerusalem. It's very important to understand that the early Christians kept God's annual Sabbaths. And we're going to see the importance of that as we read through the chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Going back to chapter 2 then, he says here, Luke is writing, suddenly. So they are together in one place. They have come to the Feast of Pentecost. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, or I shouldn't say out of nowhere, out of heaven, suddenly there came a sound. So they're all gathered together, and so the first thing that they do is they hear this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This is powerful. This is, you know, gale force wind, like a hurricane. And the sound that goes with it is a very powerful sound, alarming. So that's what they hear. And then the next thing is it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So there's 120 disciples, and notice they were sitting. Now, you know, I think we've all been in rooms where we have 100 or 200 people. The only reason I can think of why everybody would be sitting is it's the Feast of Pentecost and they're just about to begin services. So let's say we're all there and maybe I'm the worship leader and I'm, you know, just confirming with the speaker. Maybe it's Peter that, okay, you've got the sermon, you're ready to go. Okay, let's get going. Brethren, take your seats. We're just about to begin. And as we're about to maybe introduce the speaker for the day of Pentecost, suddenly there's this loud sound, this wind comes down from heaven, it fills the whole room, and then there appeared unto them says here, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So we have this little graphic here, which is not quite accurate. Number one, they were all sitting as if they're about to begin the service. And then number two, it wasn't just fire. These were tongues, and they were cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So they got that right. So every single disciple had one of these cloven tongues sitting on top of them. And it sat upon each of them. So first this wind, this pneuma, fills the room, and then these tongues appear over each of the disciples, these tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, you know, as much as we thought that the speaker, there was going to be one person giving the sermon today on the day of Pentecost, suddenly everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit, and everybody has these tongues of fire sitting over them. And all of them began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is the contention. This is now what is at issue. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean to speak in tongues? So let's take a look at this and see one example of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or the alleged manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and what that means. And we are using a bit of video today under YouTube's fair use policy for educational purposes.
Pentecostals believe that the Holy Spirit literally descends upon them and takes over their entire body. And the pastor, he's the conduit to this divine chaos. And I watch everybody just... And he's doing... And everybody's hooked up.
In certain churches, this is known as being slain in spirit. The women are covered with sheets to protect their modesty when they fall.
This is amazing. This is the first time I have ever seen somebody totally taken over by the Spirit, that they actually fall, collapse in the floor.
Now, what is all of that? Is that truly the manifestation of the Spirit? I'd like you just to keep an open mind, and I'm going to suggest to you that this is not what Luke is writing about in Acts chapter 2, that it's something else, and it's something that's quite ancient. And I'm going to ask you now, keep an open mind. We're going to go back in time to a different culture. In fact, you know, this is a fairly recent video, but it's going way back to an ancient practice of the Fon tribe in Togo. And take a look at this. What you'll see here is this mounting. This is called, we call it slain in the spirit today. They called it back then being mounted by the Spirit. And you'll see that when somebody is mounted by the Spirit, or a spirit, the other women come around and gather them. They'll often look after their modesty, as we saw earlier, to make sure that they don't fling their clothes off, because they have been taken over by a spirit. And they've lost control over their system, their muscles, their capabilities. Usually what you see is the eyes roll backward first, because the Spirit comes in from the top. The eyes will roll backward. And then what will happen after that is they will then lose control of their tongue, and they'll start this sort of gibberish, and they'll see what they do is they take them in a separate room. Over time, as these women are mounted repeatedly, they get used to it, and they begin to learn to abide with this spirit, and then the spirit can actually speak through them. But initially, they lose control of their muscles. They start to this electrical power is going through their system. Now, how did this come to North America? Well, it's quite simple to explain, and look at the parallels here. You'll see that Benin, which is where this voodoo took place, and you'll see Louisiana, the Gulf States in America. Now, the French, when they went in and captured the slaves, and all of this slave trade, by the way, most people don't realize, it was the Arabs, the invading Muslim Arabs that went into Africa, that captured these slaves and sold them to the white folks, who brought them to America. Whites weren't going to Africa to capture slaves. It was the Arabs that went in there, captured them, and sold them. When they sold the slaves to the America afterward through the Louisiana Purchase, so when they slaves from Benin, them to America, to New Orleans, and voodoo flourished in Louisiana and New Orleans underground. So during the day, they would serve their slave masters, but at night, they would go through these rituals. Why am I saying this? Why is this important? Well, it speaks to the birth of Pentecostalism in America. The father of Pentecostalism is a gentleman by the name of William Seymour. He was a black preacher that went to Bible school in Texas. And there he met a man called Charles Parham, who was teaching that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is necessary in order to, or speaking in tongues is necessary in order to manifest the Holy Spirit. They were very racist back then, and so William Seymour could not participate in the classes. He stood at the door and just eavesdropped. And that's how he learned the language of Christianity. You'll see here in Wikipedia, it says that his early life and career, Seymour was born to former slaves, and these are of the Fon tribe from Benin, Simon and Phyllis Salabar Seymour in Centerville, Louisiana. So these slaves continued the voodoo that they learned in Africa. The Fon tribe continued this. They were brought by the French to Louisiana, and they continued this voodoo and catching the spirit and all of that. And William Seymour learned all of this. Then he went to Texas Bible School, and he learned biblical language from Charles Parham. And you'll see the other article here on Louisiana voodoo. Louisiana voodoo, also known as New Orleans voodoo, describes a set of spiritual folkways that developed from the traditions of the African diaspora. Those people that left Africa, they developed this New Orleans voodoo, this Louisiana voodoo, which William Seymour learned how to be slain in the spirit. And when he was, so the idea then was Charles Parham would teach the whites of America this new understanding, and William Seymour would teach it to the blacks. While he was teaching, somebody heard him and invited him to California. He went to California, Azusa Street, and started to preach this new doctrine. And people started to be slain in the spirit, and he now had Christian language to explain it. And so this thing, it was a whole revival, it really took off. When Charles Parham came to visit William Seymour and saw what was going on, he was shocked. And he, what he said was, this is of the devil, and it has nothing to do with him. And so they parted company, and this Pentecostal movement spread from Azusa Street all over America. And so this is the birth of Pentecostalism. And it very clearly can be brought and can be seen to be rooted in Benin, Africa, of the Fon tribe. And we need to be very, very careful about allowing these spirits to come into us and take over, and we lose control of our muscles, and the electricity of the spirit is causing us to speak in gibberish. That has nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit. And we're warned in Leviticus, regard not them that have familiar spirits. And that's what we're seeing here with the Fon tribe, is they get familiar with these spirits. And they have a way of drumming and playing music, and they understand how to do the music in such a way. It does two things. Number one, it attracts the spirits. And number two, it puts the dancers and the listeners in a state of mind that makes them receptive. And they just wait, and they keep dancing and drumming and playing the music to see who will the spirit mount. And that's what we see today in the Pentecostal movement. And these are sincere people. They believe they're doing what's right. But very clearly, God warns us, regard not them that have these familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards. And that's what William Seymour was, to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And in chapter 20, verse 6, and the soul that turns after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. So remember, Christ told us that we must be very careful not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And God is saying that these familiar spirits that people are calling on and allowing to invade their vessels, this is a pollution. And God says that he will cut that soul off. So I would really warn you, if you are involved in this sort of speaking in tongues or gibberish where you don't understand what you're saying, this is not from God. You know, what the Corinthians were in, and Paul had to write to the Corinthians, he wasn't there with them, but they were into this spectacular display of spiritualism through these speaking of tongues. And whatever they were into, it's not this. It's very different from what we see here in Acts chapter 2. And Paul had to write to them and say, you know, I have the gift of tongues, and I wish that all of you had the gift of tongues, but this is how it works. And so make sure that you're operating according to these principles. If you're not, you should not be pursuing this. This is not true spirituality. And so here, let's see what we see in Acts 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately, the first order of business, remember Christ said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. And then you're going to receive this power so that you can be my witnesses. And the very first order of business then, with these tongues that are distributed to them, everybody has one, is to then speak. And it says to speak with other tongues. That's just King James English for languages. So they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it wasn't gibberish. It was real languages. And you can tell, and I'm speaking English. Maybe you don't understand English, but as I'm speaking, you can tell that I'm speaking a real language. And if you were speaking another language, if you were speaking German, I don't understand German. But if you were speaking German, I would know that that's a real language. It's not gibberish. I can tell that there's meaning behind what you're saying. And there was an incredible meaning behind what they were saying. The purpose of the Holy Spirit was for them to become witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's they are coming to prove and to bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it says now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. So these are very devout men. Think of the Apostle Paul, Saul at the time when he was so devout. This is who was here, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So these were Jews that had spread out, and now it's the feast time, and they've come back to Jerusalem from all these different nations. And now this Spirit has come down upon the 120, and it's giving them the ability now to communicate to these Jews out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, so this rushing, mighty, powerful wind, this hurricane, gale force wind that came down from heaven, they heard that. They didn't see the tongues of fire. That's something that, so inside the house, the 120, they saw that, or they felt that the pneuma, the Spirit, filled the house. They saw the tongues of fire on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Those outside didn't see any of that, but they did hear this powerful wind like nothing they've ever heard before. And so that attracted the crowd. It says, and so when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. So that is doing two things. He's making this loud sound to pull all of the devout men to the source of the sound, and he's empowering the disciples to be able to speak powerfully. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confused. Why were they confused? Because everybody just heard gibberish? No. This is why they were confused. Because every man heard them speak in his own language. So they may not be able to understand each other. They're coming from all different parts of the world. But every man could hear the message. So they were given content. They were trained by Christ. The disciples, the apostles, were trained by Christ for 40 days. They then would have been teaching the disciples for the next 10 days, everything that they were learning. And now on Pentecost, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are given the content that they can bear witness for Christ. And that is what this multitude of devout Jews is hearing. They're hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not gibberish. And so they were confused, because not only were they hearing this message, they were hearing it in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled. This is unbelievable. And they said to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And the implication here is, like, just Galileans? And, in Canada, And a shout out to our brethren in Newfoundland. I know that they do join us. Hopefully you're joining us tonight. But in when I was growing up in Toronto, we had these thing called Newfie jokes. I didn't even know where Newfoundland was. But you'd hear these Newfie jokes, you know, two Newfies walk into a bar. And there's this sense, you know, in other parts of the Canada, maybe even Newfoundland, they will joke around as well, that Newfoundlanders are not particularly sophisticated. But if you live in the city of Toronto, you're sophisticated. And so here it seems like the Galileans are not particularly known to be sophisticated. And yet here they all are, speaking all of these languages and speaking profound truth. And it's just, it's marvelous. They marvel. And then they ask the question, how hear we every man in his own language wherein we were born? So it's like, you know, when I listen to this person speaking Arabic, as an example, you know, you can tell when somebody's learned Arabic and they're speaking it, but they don't have it right. They don't have the right guttural sounds and all of that. But here, if I'm an Arab and I'm listening to these men speaking the gospel, I'm hearing it with a tongue as if they were born in Arabia, and they speak it so perfectly. And I can hear very clearly the content that they are speaking. And if you were Greek, the same thing. If you were German, let's say, the same thing. Each person is speaking. It's like these 120 tongues came with specific languages, and they landed on specific disciples and empowered that particular disciple to speak that particular language to that particular group of Jews. Then Luke then writes about the different languages and people groups that were there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, and notice here Arabians. You know, now we have this whole Muslim movement that claims that Muhammad never, he was unlettered, how could he have known these truths in the Quran? And yet we know that for 600 years, Jews were developing societies and civilizations in Arabia, and Christians were in Arabia as well, and the gospel was spreading through Arabia. So that's how the gospel message, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, arrived in Arabia. We do hear them speak in our languages. And notice the content. It doesn't say, you know, we're hearing them speak gibberish, and this is spectacular. Look at that one rolling on the floor. Look at that one speaking just non-stop gibberish. That is amazing. This must be the manifestation of the Spirit. It doesn't say that at all. It says that we are hearing them speak in our language. And everybody around us, I can't communicate with you, but you're hearing the message, you're hearing the message, I'm hearing the message, all in our native tongue. And what is the message? The wonderful works of God, performed by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we're learning about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in our own language. And so this is just amazing. This is spectacular. So we hear this loud noise, we run to find out what's going on, and we receive the gospel message. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? What on earth is going on here? We have never seen anything like this before. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. So the brain, you'll see here, they're saying, what does this mean? The way we are as human beings, we need an explanation for things. That's why narrative is so powerful. Narrative explains our experience. I heard, you know, after 9/11, I heard an explanation or a definition of shock that I've never forgotten. And it was this, that shock is when experience outstrips narrative. When something happens and we can't explain it, we go into a state of shock. The human mind needs explanation. That's why the storyteller, the narrator, is the most powerful person on earth. Because they have the ability to explain what's going on. And then the human mind goes, oh, okay. And that's why we see right now this Islamic anti-Christic faith spreading like wildfire, because Muhammad was a great storyteller. and he had an explanation for everything. And so people could say, oh, okay, especially if they were Arabs with no exposure to the truth of the gospel. Oh, okay, that's what that is. So here, they're trying to understand what this is, and a narrative is offered saying they're drunk. And because of this, Christians today believe that A, in order to prove that they are spiritual, in order to prove that they are Christian, they have to speak in tongues, and they'll go so far as to say they have to demonstrate a sense of drunkenness to prove that they have the gospel or they have the spirit. Take a look at that.
Luke! Chapter 2! I tell you what, let's look at chapter 1. Luke?
So, you know, I'm not going to question the sincerity of these people. I'm going to assume that they're sincere. But this is a complete misunderstanding of what's going on here. It says the ones that were mocking, the ones that didn't want to believe in this, they're the ones that said, you know what, this is nothing more than drunkenness. Now, Peter stood up with the 11. So there's one narrative that's being, you know, I can explain this. They're drunk. Oh, okay. No. Peter then stands up with a counter narrative. And now we have to compare which narrative makes sense. They're drunk or what Peter has to say. But Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. In other words, he shouted. This is the boldness that the Holy Spirit has now given Peter. This is the coward, by the way, that betrayed Christ 3 times before the cock crew. Now he's empowered with the Holy Spirit to become a witness for Christ, and that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. It's about empowering us to be bold witnesses for Christ, and that's the work of the Spirit that we're seeing here. Peter stood up with the 11, so they were all in unity, in one accord, and he shouted. This is a, you know, if you want to avoid danger, don't get in the middle of a religious crowd, a religious mob. That's perhaps one of the most dangerous places to be. Here Peter finds himself in the middle of this religious mob of devout Jews. Think of Saul. And he's not fearful at all. He lifts up his voice and he says to them, "You men of Judea, and all of you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the 3rd hour of the day." Come on, it's early morning. And are you going to say that they're drunk? They're not drunk. Even if they started drinking as soon as they got up, they wouldn't be drunk by now. It takes a while to be drunk. "So these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the 3rd hour of the day. Here's what's going on. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So you know the scriptures. And what's happening before you now was prophesied by Joel. And what did he say? "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." This was prophesied. It's in the scriptures. And this is what's happening before you now. That God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And again, just a footnote to those who are anti-women having anything to say, it's the will of God that sons and daughters shall prophesy through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening now with the 120. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so that's what the 120 were doing, empowered by these tongues of fire that enabled them to speak in every language the wonderful works of God and to prophesy, to say, "This is that," and to explain to everybody in their own native language what God is doing, how God is moving. And then in verse 19, he says, again, continuing the prophecy of Joel, "And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." So Peter says, this is that which is prophesied by Joel. And so remember now that when the disciples asked, or the apostles asked Jesus, oh, is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom of Israel or restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer to them was, it's not for you to know the time. That's the Father's business. Your business is to bear witness of me and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what we see here between verses 18 and 19, when Peter says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel, is what's called a hidden interval. So, you know, if we were in the distance, and I'm looking at these two mountains from a distance, and one is behind the other, to me it looks like one mountain. I just see this one mountain in front of me. If I could come to the side, I would see, oh, it's two mountains and there's a valley in between. Or maybe as I get closer, I would see, oh, there's a valley in between. And that's how God does prophecy. That's how he inspires prophecy. That the interval is hidden. And so, you know, when they were looking for the Messiah, they saw that the Messiah comes, but he comes as a great king. And they didn't understand that there's this hidden interval where there's his first appearing and then there's his return. And so there's an interval in between. And many prophecies are like this. And so Peter was absolutely correct. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is pictured by the day of Pentecost. The next mountain peak in God's plan, so the holy days actually picture God's plan. The next mountain peak is trumpets. And so once the Holy Spirit, once Christ comes and he fulfills his mission perfectly, flawlessly, and he is killed, and he is then buried and resurrected after 3 days and three nights, then he said, you know, when I go away, I'll send the Comforter. And then when the Comforter comes, that's going to enable you to bear witness of me to all nations. And then the next thing that happens after that is the return of Christ. So Peter didn't know when Christ is returning. He didn't know when the kingdom is going to be established. That wasn't made known to him. That wasn't his business. But he did know that this is the prophecy that's being unfolded. Because of God's mercy, God wanting all men to come to repentance, he has put this hidden interval, which is the church age. So the church continues this work with the Holy Spirit of bearing witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the next thing to happen after Pentecost is trumpets. And so that's what Peter sees here in quoting the prophet Joel. It's like, this is happening now. Happening now. The Spirit has been poured out. We are prophesying. Sons and daughters are prophesying. And now the next thing to happen, not understanding the interval, but the next thing to happen is trumpets. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and noble day of the Lord come. So that's the next thing to happen in God's plan. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is why God is being patient. He's giving the wicked a free rein, giving them all the rope they need to demonstrate just how wicked they want to be and how much they want to hate Christ without a cause. And he's giving all of mankind the opportunity to repent. And for those who are going to be in the first fruit harvest, to come into that harvest. And so now we see, if we actually go to the prophecy in Joel, that the Jews, they were devout men. They were devout. They know, all Peter has to say is, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And they've got the whole prophecy memorized. And so what was Peter referring to? Well, Joel 2 verse 1 says, blow you the trumpet in Zion. After Pentecost, trumpets is next. And that's when Christ comes to crush the wicked and establish his kingdom. Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. It is near at hand. And that's what Peter saw. Wow. And that's what Christ was educating them on where he is in all the prophecies. This is it now. Pentecost has occurred. Now the next thing we're looking for is trumpets. Dropping down to verse 12 of chapter 2, which the Jews would have been very familiar with. He says, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. When you see this happening, when I pour out my spirit on all flesh and they prophesy of the works of God, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to get right with God, because he is coming, and he's coming with power. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And that's what that hidden interval is showing us, that God is slow to anger. He's poured out his spirit. We're now in the church age. The next thing to happen is his anger, but he's delaying it so that there's time for men to repent. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent? So this judgment is coming, but it doesn't have to come on you. And leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So when you repent, come with an offering, and come with sincerity of heart. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So going back to Acts 2 now, so they would understand that if this is that, then this is the time of God's anger and his wrath. And the only hope they have is to turn to him with their whole heart, with fasting and with an offering and with mourning. And God is slow to anger. He is gracious and kind. So Peter continues, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." This is amazing. So this man, Jesus Christ, who came into the earth, he said, "I am the Son of God." And he didn't say, well, how do you know? Well, you know, I was in a cave, nobody else was around, but I'm telling you, you better believe me or I'll kill you. No. He came, and God proved that he was his son by all of these miracles and wonders. God is asking us to believe that Jesus Christ is his son. But he gives us all kinds of proof. All of these miracles and wonders. This man, he raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. People who were born blind, he enabled them to see. You know, in one case he says, what's easier to say? Man, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven you. He had the power to forgive sins. But he didn't say, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And how do we know if that's true? Instead he said, get up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. So that we knew that he had the power to forgive sins. So all of these things God allowed to happen publicly and openly, so that we would know truly this is the Son of God. So God approved that he was his son, which God did by him in the middle of you. He did it openly. It wasn't in a cave. Openly, so everybody could see. As you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So this was all in God's plan. This had to happen. So he was delivered by the counsel, but he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have taken, and by wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him. So this is that which is spoken of by Joel. And the very next thing to happen now is what is symbolized by trumpets. It's the return of God and the crushing of the wicked. And you know what? You devout men, you're wicked. You have crucified and slain the Son of God, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So yes, you killed him. But then God loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it wasn't possible that he should be held by death. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Because it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. And from the foundation of the earth, God said that the lamb would be slain, and that his shed blood would be the remission of the sins of mankind. And then he would be raised from the dead. So it was impossible for the grave to hold him, because it's impossible for God's word to be false. So it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David, now he's quoting, so first he went to Joel, now he's going to King David. For David speaks concerning him. So David spoke concerning Christ. David was a king, but he was also a prophet. And he prophesied concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. So he is speaking now on behalf of Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. More also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell. So this is the prophecy now of Christ in the Psalms. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Who is the Holy One? It is Christ. And you will not allow Christ's body to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. So he is quoting now Psalm 16, which again the devout men would have memorized. They would know exactly what he's saying. It's a miktam of David, a type of psalm. He says, preserve me, O God. Again, David is a prophet, and he's prophesying of Christ. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness, and here, your goodness extends not to you. So here he's speaking to the wicked. The goodness of God does not extend to the wicked, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. There, this is the wicked, sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So there's this dichotomy, there's this split between the righteous and the wicked. And these people who are listening have to decide, which side are you on? You can be devout all you like, but you can also be deceived. So are you going to be on the side of Christ, or are you going to be on the side of the wicked who are his enemies and are responsible for slaughtering him? Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So David is speaking of Christ. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, that is in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Who is the Holy One? So they are reading these Psalms, maybe they didn't understand exactly what it meant, but they certainly had it memorized. Now they're understanding. Now they're understanding that David was prophesying of Christ. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. So now he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak. And I love this. I love this because, you know, we're in this era of political correctness where we're not allowed to freely speak. And you know, I think this is a danger. This is the foundation of Western civilization. It's the foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic, that we think freely, we think critically, and we speak freely. And we're kind of getting into this mode now where we're not allowed to say certain things because, oh, that would be racist. And I can remember, you know, I was 11 or 12 years old when we got this phone call from some neo-Nazi group. And it was all about how, you know, you have to get rid of blacks. And it's the first time I realized that people might hate us just because of the color of our skin. And so we sent for their literature, and we were alarmed. This was amazing. We had never come across this before. And you know what? I rejoice in that. Let them speak freely. You know, if you have a narrative, tell us your narrative. But allow us to give you the counter-narrative. And then let's think critically and see what is true. I'd much rather live in a society where racists can speak freely than in a society where the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be preached. And so he says here, men and brethren, let me speak freely. And that word freely doesn't just mean, you know, I want to be free to say whatever I want to say. If we actually look at the Greek, where he says here, in verse 29, he says, let me speak freely. And I'm just going to look at what this word is. Yes, it's this one here. Parasesias, and it means boldness. You know, let me speak freely. It actually, if you look at B-Dex, sorry, let me just pull this up quickly. The implication here of speaking freely is the use of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. Outspokenness, frankness, plainness. It's speaking without fear. In Luanida, they actually say the implication is speaking in the midst of a hostile audience. So here, that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. The Holy Spirit is about enabling the disciples and the apostles to speak the truth boldly without fear. And so here he is in this devout mob, and he's speaking boldly. Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. So here he's saying, you know, we just read Psalm 16, and I want to tell you that, you know, if you want to know about David's ability to rise from the dead, he hasn't risen from the dead. He's dead and buried. And here he says, let me speak freely of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. There it is right over there. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is similar to Abraham, when Abraham was given an oath by God, that he knew that, you know, Isaac cannot remain dead, because I've been given an oath by God. Here, David is saying, I've been given this oath, and he's a prophet, so he was shown something, that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Christ, as the son of David, would sit on David's throne. He, seeing this before, as a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Christ, not about his own resurrection. He's dead and buried, and he's still in the grave waiting for his resurrection. But as a prophet, he understood now that Christ would die, be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he would be resurrected. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that is Christ's soul, was not left in Hades. It was not left in the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And that was what the Holy Spirit did. All 120 who received that tongue of fire, that ability to speak in all of these different languages to all these different nations, the purpose was to enable them, as Christ said, to be my witnesses, to boldly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so that is what's happened now. So Christ went up to heaven, and he said to them, if I go away, I'll send you the Comforter. So he goes to heaven, and he sends the Comforter, which was the promise of the Father. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We are telling you that we saw him. We saw him crucified. He was dead for 3 days and nights. And then we couldn't believe our eyes and our ears. And, you know, we proved to ourselves, without a doubt, he came back to life. The grave could not hold him. And we are witnesses of this. Therefore, and it's not just two witnesses, over 500 brethren saw him. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, so he humbled himself even to death, and now God has exalted him, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this. This is, the Father gave him a promise, and now this, he's gone to heaven, and he's sending the Comforter. And that's what the Father promised. So he has shed forth this. What you're seeing now is God's will, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, as we saw here. His tomb is right there. But he says himself. So he's dead, he's not ascended into the heaven. But yet he said himself, and he's now quoting another psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Sorry. And now he's quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. So David is the king. He is the king of Israel. Nobody is above him. And yet he's saying he has a Lord. the king of Israel is saying that he has a Lord. Somebody's above him. And the Lord said to his Lord, so who's his Lord? Sit you at my right hand. So the Lord said to his Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's just finished telling them that you crucified Jesus Christ with wicked hands. And the prophecy from David says that he's to sit at the right hand of God until God makes his enemies his footstool. And that's what the prophecy of Joel was all about, that the anger of God is going to be unleashed on the day of trumpets. The Lord shall send the rod of strength of your strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies cannot stop the word of God. And Christ is going to sit on the throne of David and rule with an iron rod over the enemies of God. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and he will not repent. There's no abrogation here. When God speaks, it happens. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is a higher order than the Levitical priesthood, and that Christ is not just a priest. In the order of Melchizedek, he is a king priest. He's also a king, and so he's going to rule over his enemies as a king. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, on the day of trumpets. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. So the heathen are non-Israelites. He shall fill places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This is going to be a calamitous time, and it's just ahead of us now, where these wicked nations think that they have the upper hand, but Christ is coming. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Coming back to Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified. So he just finished talking to them about what's going to happen to the enemies of God and about how Joel made it clear that the only way out of this is to repent with fasting and bringing an offering, because God is gracious. You crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this is some powerful preaching. And these are devout men. They know the scriptures. They just didn't understand what they meant. And now Peter is making it very clear. This is what Joel was talking about. This is the very next thing to happen now after Pentecost is trumpets. And this is what David prophesied. And Christ is a king. And this is all orchestrated by the Father. And you're in big trouble because you're on the wrong side. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's what powerful preaching does. You know, Peter could have stood up and said, wow, this is a big crowd. I hope I don't upset anybody. I just wanted to say that, you know, never mind. I can see you're upset. No, he spoke boldly and powerfully and was very, very well versed in the scriptures. And the response was, men and brethren, we're in big trouble. We had no clue what we were doing. We didn't understand. What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this massive repentance and baptism now, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. So this is the gospel going to all, to the Jew first, but eventually to the Gentile, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And we know from Corinthians that there's an order to how they are called. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So there's some that glad, you know, perhaps those ones that say, oh, they're drunk mocking. They didn't want to believe. But there were among them people who wanted to hear the truth, and they gladly received it, and they were baptized. And that same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And just very quickly, if we go into Exodus, I think most of the people are aware that Pentecost was the time they received the law, and Pentecost was when they received the Spirit. And on Pentecost in ancient Israel, this was the time when Moses said, after he came back and he saw the people polluting themselves, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. They were involved in some filthy sin. And so here he goes, he commands the children of Levi, and they did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. So we see on Pentecost, anciently, when the law was given, 3,000 souls were lost. And here in the New Covenant, on Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, were added. So the Spirit gives life, the law brings death, because we cannot keep the law without the Spirit. And then it says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. So 3,000 souls added to the church. There were 120 there, and no doubt they continued to preach, and people, brethren, or people continued to repent, and they continued steadfastly. They were really focused and very clear that this, you know, again, they didn't know when Christ is going to return. That wasn't for them to know. Their job was to be witnesses, and that's what they were doing here, and continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So again, we're going to see this next week as well, as we move through Acts, that all of the miracles that Christ did, he continues to do through his church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we said, you know, the acts of the Holy Spirit, because we want to focus that the agency is the Holy Spirit. But really it should be, you know, First Luke is the acts of Jesus Christ, and 2 Luke is the acts of Jesus Christ. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. So they really had this communal approach, and everybody looking after each other, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were very, very focused, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord continued to add to the church daily. This was a powerful work, a very powerful witness. And the Lord continued to add to the church daily such as should be saved. So here we have chapter 2. Again, one of the most misunderstood passages in the Christian community. I hope that through this study, reading it line by line, we've added a bit of clarity. And now what's important as we now proceed through the rest of Acts is not to have scriptural amnesia. Scriptural amnesia means we read all of this, and because it's in chapter 2, we leave it in chapter 2. Now next week we'll go to chapter 3, and we're going to forget all about this. The key to understanding the book of Acts is that Pentecost begins the church age. And it's the movement of the Holy Spirit through the church that enables Christ to work through his body. So he's the head of the church, and he's in heaven. But his body is on earth, and he's able to continue his work through the church. And we're going to see that now. The work of God is to preach the gospel of the kingdom as a witness, and to have men believe that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. And he is coming with great news for those of us with sincere hearts who love his appearing, who want to repent and be right with God. We don't need to worry about what's happening in the world today. We can rejoice because great, great news is coming. And so next week we'll begin chapter 3. I just ask you to study chapter 1 and 2 and really have that as the foundation for the rest of our study through the book of Acts. So if you're watching live, I'm going to go now to the chat room, and we can talk about what we've studied here. And I'm looking forward to speaking with you next week. May God bless you, and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God.